We praise you, God, from whom all blessings flow. We praise the Son for his gift to us. We praise the Spirit for his presence within us, his indwelling, his teaching of our hearts. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, teach us this day. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts. May we behold wonderful things in the beauty of your word. And Father, may, having seen this, that we will come to the end of this class saying how thankful we are that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that you have satisfied our heart's deepest thirst. And Father, if there is anyone here who's never tasted, may today they hear this call of Christ, and may they come to drink of this fountain of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me kind of begin on a rather odd note, but a very important note. Who on earth is Jesus? Who on earth is Jesus? Several years ago, shockwaves rippled through the media as renowned theologian Elton John expressed his views as to who Jesus is. In an interview with Parade Magazine, February 19, 2010, Elton John said that he thinks that Jesus is compassionate, I'm quoting him now, compassionate, super intelligent, gay man who understood human problems. You know, those comments prompted an amazing number of responses, as you can imagine. But not all as positive as you would think. In reading the various responses, you really get a feel for where the world is and how people view Jesus. And I just think that the world is basically clueless when it comes to who Jesus is. But that's not surprising, because the question, who on earth is Jesus, was also the buzz in Palestine in Jesus' own day. It's the question that hovers over John chapter 7, who on earth is Jesus? And it's heard. The various views are heard among the crowds who are gathered there at one of the great feasts of Israel. So we need to take a few moments to wrap our heads around John chapter 7 before I jump into it in some detail. So let's look at this. One of the themes that runs through John's gospel centers on various feasts. Feast of the Jews, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of those symbolic events. For instance, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of John highlight various feasts and celebrations. In John chapter 5, it was an unnamed feast, but really it surrounds also the feast itself of Sabbath and what was going on there. And then in John chapter 6, it was the feast of Passover being the focal point in showing that Jesus had come to deliver his people from their spiritual bondage. And now in John chapter 7, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, or as it's known in some places, the Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, to be sure you get that right, is at hand. And this serves as a backdrop concerning chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. So what we're seeing here lays a backdrop for everything else that is to follow here in the next few chapters. This chapter follows the contours of the feast as each day unfolds for us. For instance, the beginning of the feast is listed there for us in verses 1 through 13. In particular, verse 2 tells us that this feast was at hand. So the feast is beginning. Then in verse 14 and in verses 14 through 36, the focus is on the middle of the feast. As the verse there says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus did this and this. Then finally, verses 37 to 52, with a focus on verse 37, and on the last day, the great day of the feast. Something happens there that is absolutely astounding, and I love what unfolds from that last day. So as this feast begins, the question being whispered among the crowds is this: where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where is he? Have you seen him? But the bigger question is, who is Jesus? And it seems that everyone has an opinion. If you have an open Bible, I do urge you to have an open Bible if you can. Verse 12, for instance, he's a good man. You hear that today, don't you? Others said in verse 12 also, no, he is a deceiver. You're totally fooled because he's fooling you. Verse 20, he has a demon. Wow. Verse 27, he can't be the Christ. He can't be the Messiah. That's verse 27. Verse 31, he is the Christ. He must be the Christ. So you've got all these opinions. Now, for others at the feast, the burning question really is, what do we do with Jesus? And that's what's also unfolding in this passage. That's because this chapter reveals the growing and intense hostility toward Jesus. Now, track this down with me. Look here at these verses, what's happening through this chapter. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. That was, by the way, spoken to his half-brothers. Verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. You had to whisper it. You couldn't talk about Jesus. That was too hot a topic. Verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? Jesus says this to the Jewish leadership. Why are you seeking to kill me? Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, speaking of the Jewish leaders. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then finally, verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him. And by the way, all of these threats and all of this growing intensity even goes into chapter 8, verses 37, 40, and 50. So let's now enter into the feast. Let's see here, at the beginning of the feast, we see Jesus following God's agenda. The first words of verse 1, after this. And whenever you see words like that in Scripture, you always want to know, okay, if he's taking the time to say after this, what has come before this? And so this is after the confrontation of chapter 5 in Jerusalem many months before, and after the desertion of so many in chapter 6, after all things had happened. Then chapters 5, 6, and 7. These chapters cover a period of about 18 months, with six of those months coming between chapters 6 that we saw last week and chapter 7. So it's the fall of the year, and the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, is now at hand. So here, as this section is unfolding for us, this celebration is inseparably linked with a remembrance of the wilderness journeys when the Jews lived in tents in the desert. So this is one of the great feasts in which every male was required to attend. But Jesus is not in Jerusalem as the feast began. As verse 1 will tell us, he's been avoiding Judea, and we read that earlier, for some time, because they were seeking to kill him. And even the brothers of Jesus, in reality half-brothers, note that Jesus lingering, and they begin to taunt him about that. Now look at verses 3 and 4 to pick up what I'm saying here. They said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. This sounds pretty inane, pretty simple. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's almost as if they're saying, Jesus, if you're going to make a name for yourself, so to speak, if you really want to give a jump start to this movement, if you really want to overcome that setback, that loss, last chapter of many followers not following you anymore, then you need to get to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, you can do those tricks that you do and get some recognition because you don't become Messiah in Galilee. You need to get down there to the feast. That's what his brothers are saying. Now, you say, aren't you being a little bit cynical? Aren't you being a little bit hard here? Well, just take a look at verse 5, because John tells us why they said this. For not even his brothers believed in him. They're taunting him. Oh, you, yeah, well, go down there and do your tricks. See what happens. But Jesus would have none of this. Verse 6 and 7, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Not exactly the same phrase as you see often, my hour has not yet come. This is a different word here. It's a time for seasons, a special season. This is not my season to go. But I think it is associated with that in many ways. But he says, my time, this is not the season. This is not the right moment for me to go down there. The world cannot hate you. You go down there, they won't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. That takes my mind back to John chapter 3 in verse 19, where Jesus had said that he came to reveal that their works were evil. He was the light who came into the darkness. See, Jesus now is working from a different agenda. He is working from a divine timetable. So, Jesus waits while his family goes down to Jerusalem, verse 10. And then a few days later, Jesus quietly arrives in Jerusalem without fanfare. You see that at the end of verse 10. He comes to Jerusalem secretly. And yet, those attending the feast, as we've already seen, were already abuzz, and the question was being whispered, where is he? Where is he? And that second question was, well, who is Jesus? Who on earth is Jesus? And they were saying, he's a good man. Others took a different view, saying he's leading the people astray. He's a deceiver, verse 12. So who is Jesus? Well, we are about to find out. That brings us to the middle of the feast. Nothing big happens there in the first part. Jesus is not there. So now we come to the middle of the feast. And he is following, remember, God's agenda. So now he emerges from the shadows at this midpoint in this week-long historic feast, and he dramatically takes center stage of what is going on. And three scenes are going to dominate the next paragraphs as three questions, either explicit or implied, come to the surface. And the answer that we will give to each one of these questions is stunning and revealing in itself. So verse 15 says, at about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So now, in full public view, he stands proclaiming the word of truth on the most hallowed ground of Judaism. What is he going to say in the temple? Well, scene one. I think the question here that is begging to be answered is, where was this man trained? Because that's what's being asked. First question, verse 15, how is it that this man has learning? Jewish tradition, you had to have the endorsement and training from an established rabbi to assume the role of a teacher. You had to trace your pedigree, so to speak, your spiritual pedigree and heritage, back through rabbi to rabbi to rabbi. This, I was taught by so-and-so, who was taught by so-and-so, who was taught by so-and-so, and we can trace it all the way back to Moses. You know, this was the big thing for them. Well, did Jesus measure up to the standard? Jesus gives them an answer that sets them on their heels. Look at verse 16 here, third bullet. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. They couldn't get that. They couldn't wrap their heads around that. And why couldn't they perceive it? Why couldn't they get all of this? Well, verse 17. It's a marvelous verse. Kathy and I were talking about this on the way over. And I love the way it's worded. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So here is Jesus saying to them, you know what the basic problem is? The problem is a problem with your will. Which takes us back, really, to Genesis. When in Adam, we all sinned, we all failed. And our will now is in bondage. We don't will properly. In fact, our will is wrapped around our self-will. And only God can change the will by his miraculous work of grace in the heart. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work to his good pleasure. God has not done a work in their lives. In fact, there's three things that Jesus has already said which staggers these men. You go back to John chapter 5 because what happens here, he's rubbing salt in an old wound from John 5, 24. He says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Basically, Jesus says to them to this point, he's going to add one more thing by the end of the chapter. He says that they do not have the love of God within. They do not receive Jesus as God's Son, and they do not have the will to do God's will. So it's no wonder you're not getting this. It's no wonder that you are clueless on who I am. You see, nothing has changed in the months since that confrontation in John chapter 5. If anything, the hatred has grown worse and deeper. And Jesus now is on his mission there on the Temple Mount, a mission to convey the word of truth, as we see in verse 18. Look at that here at the last bullet point on the slide. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. We see that all the time for people. They talk and, you know, it's all about them. But, Jesus says, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. So, who on earth is Jesus? Well, he is the one whose authority comes from God, the God of heaven. And he is the one who declares the truth of God. And at this point, Jesus himself then goes on the attack regarding the hypocrisy and religious bigotry. Here is the truth that these men must face. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? He's right about that. He gave us the law. Well, none of you keeps the law. And he shows them that they don't with the next phrase in verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? Moses said, not murder. God gave you the law. You're not keeping the law. In fact, there is murder in your heart. Why are you seeking to kill me? The nest was stirred. And the crowd that may have been made up of pilgrims from Galilee, many of them were shocked at these words. In fact, even the crowd starts saying, Jesus, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? We haven't heard anything about that. They didn't have the backdrop of knowing the events of John chapter 5, because that was in Jerusalem when they weren't there. And this was still brewing in the hearts of these leaders. Jesus pushes this incident from John chapter 5. He says, I did one work, the healing of a paralytic, a paralyzed man. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. And it's not that they really marveled at that, because they went to the man who had been healed, and they said, who is this man? Not the man who healed you. Who is this man who actually told you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day? Ooh, walking with your bed on the Sabbath day. Yeah. Dirty stuff. Why did you break the law? See, their tradition had become like law. There's a, I don't know if you remember this from many years ago. This shows how old I am. There was a commercial on TV, and it was a lady dressed in kind of a princess gown, and she had on a little diadem, and she had a wand in her hand. And she was, it was a commercial on margarine, and the margarine was chiffon. You remember the jingle, if you think it's butter, but it's not, it's chiffon. Oh, you remember that? Okay, some of you are old enough to remember that. Some of you are saying, what in the world? Well, one of the commercials had her, as she was talking about butter and chiffon, and she would say, it's not nice to fool with Mother Nature, and the lightning would flash and all of this kind of stuff. Well, Jesus has kind of seen that experience here, because it's not nice to fool with Mother Tradition. And he's fooling with Mother Tradition. And so the flashes are coming from these Jewish leaders. So Jesus pushes it even further. Moses gave you circumcision. Hold it, Jesus says. Not that it was from Moses. You're giving the credit to Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? What great logic in all of that. See, Jesus says, you can cut away on a body, you can wound a body, but here I am healing a body, and yet you're condemning me for this? Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Well, that brings us to scene two. And the question here is, where is this man from? So, where did you get your training? You got it from heaven. Where is this man from? Verse 25, 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, but by the way, now notice, it's some of the people of previous question, people says, you have a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. Those were the outsiders. Those were people that didn't know. That didn't have local knowledge. But these locals of Jerusalem said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? They had heard all the scuttlebutt. They knew what was going on in the Sanhedrin. And here is Jesus. He is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the anointed one, the Messiah? You see, they take Jesus' words and understand them clearly, even though the Jewish leaders don't. They see Jesus is making messianic claims. And if this is so, then the question here that we must answer is, where is this man from? Now, the Jewish leaders, they think they know the answer. And the answer that they have doesn't line up with their preconceived notions about the Messiah. Notice here that he says, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ, the Messiah, appears, no one will know where he comes from. You see, this man is Jesus of Nazareth. We know where he comes from. His birthplace. That's where they got it wrong too. But it was probably believed, popularly believed, that Messiah would appear mysteriously, supernaturally, and out of nowhere. And this man has human origins. We can trace his ancestry. We know his father and his mother. Furthermore, Jesus simply walked into the temple, began to teach. There's nothing mysterious about that, they thought. So this couldn't be the Messiah. So Jesus then answers their question. You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You think you know me, but you don't. You think you know where I'm from, but you don't. You don't even know God. I do know him. I come from him. He sent me. So, where is this man from? Answer again is heaven. It's all from heaven, all from God. You know, these are amazing words describing the most intimate relationship between Jesus and God, the Father and the Son. Jesus is making not only a messianic claim in these words, he's also making a divine claim. Now, this all boils down to the fact that there's a dramatic climax here of two opposing responses. On the one hand, the jaws of the Jewish leaders dropped, their eyes narrowed, hatred welled up in their hearts, and some were ready to take Jesus by force right then and there. Verse 30. But that was not on God's agenda that day. The timing was not right. Verse 30, the last part, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now we've got the hour. We're marching toward that hour. More about that now. And yet in that tense moment, there were some whose eyes were opened. And many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ, the Messiah, appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? What a great moment this was. Scene 3, though. Verse 3. A decision is made to arrest Jesus. In verse 32, we see that. The temple police are summoned and sent. Jesus senses keenly that the hour is coming, though not now, yet soon. In fact, how soon? Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer. In real time, that's about 6 months longer. And then I am going to him who sent me. I'm going to return to heaven. You will seek me. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Time is short. God's plan has been set in motion. Jesus will die. He will rise from the dead. And he will return to him who sent me. There's the ascension. Jesus is talking about all these things, alluding to those things that will happen. So, where is this man going? Heaven. He's returning. He's ascending back to the Father. But those who have rejected Jesus cannot and will not come. These Jewish leaders still could not comprehend what was being said. And Jesus, therefore, says to them, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. What does he mean by all this? We don't understand. That's right, because you don't know God. And you don't have the will to do the will of God. And it's not in your heart. And that brings us then to the last day, the great day of the feast, in which we see Jesus now inviting us to drink. Now, what I want to do for the next few moments is simply put you in the middle of the scene. And collecting what various scholars have discovered about what takes place on the last day, the great day of the feast. So take a journey with me then through your imagination. I want us to travel back in time to AD 32 and slip on some sandals and a robe. I want us to blend in with the pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem, the holy city, to celebrate one of the greatest feasts of all, this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Look around, the streets are congested, overflowing for this holiday. Joy fills the air as every heart is thankful to God for his abundant blessings in the harvest and for his past deliverance from bondage. We join with those whose hopes and prayers envision and embrace all the promises of God in the outpouring of God's blessing through the long-awaited Messiah. Will he now come? And you love being a part of all of. And yet, this week of celebration before you is also brimming with excitement and events which are rich in symbolism. I mean, one of the daily observances throughout this feast has taken place and taken us on foot with the priest, who then descend the hillside to the south of the city, and we make our way to Gihon Spring, which flows into the pool of Siloam. A gold pitcher is brought from the temple, and it is dipped into the water while voices of a choir sing the words of Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the pools of salvation. These lyrics anticipated that great day. In fact, Isaiah twice even mentions about that great day, that great day when God would ultimately deliver his people. And this pageantry just continues as the procession then goes back from the pool of Siloam, back to the temple, through the water gate. Excitement builds as we enter the temple together, and the priests move toward the altar. We take in hand emblems of the season and the celebration. In the right hand, we hold a tree branch, reminding us of the humble lean-tos that we used during the Exodus. And in the left hand, there is a citrus fruit. And this is in recognition of the harvest that we enjoy. And then we take these, and in rhythm, we begin to circle around the altar, singing the songs of Psalm 113, 114, 15, 16, 17, and 18. We sing these psalms, and we are shaking these in rhythm as we are marching around. And then one of the priests climbs the steps of the altar, and he pours water on the sacred rock, which spills over to the ground. All of this was a spectacular and memorable event, touching the very core of our emotions, our hopes, our dreams. Day after day, for 7 days, we participate in this same ritual, down to the spring, back up to the altar, water poured out, prayers going up. We are waiting for Messiah. But then the final day comes, the great day of the feast. And on this day, the drama is even greater. We march around that altar 7 times. The priests give 3 blasts from the trumpets. Our voices rise to sing the final stanzas of Psalm 118, which say this: "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we bless you from the house of the Lord." Verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And in that climatic moment, as the last drop of water is poured out, as we are singing, praying, longing, thirsting, a lone figure steps out from the crowd, and with a loud shout, he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Wow. Can you imagine being a part of that? And seeing all that, and then suddenly this man steps out and he makes this claim right here: "I am the fulfillment of all the emblems." See, this was a stunning moment, and all must have gasped at this dramatic proclamation of Jesus. That is the setting for what we are seeing in verses 37 and following on the last great day of the feast. So let me step back from the scene. Let's just consider what all of this means. For the Jews, that grand ceremony I just described was laden with symbolism. First, after a long arid summer, the pouring out of the water was a plea to God for the land to be renewed and refreshed by the latter rains of autumn. Second, this observance was linked to the story of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. More specifically, it was connected with the incident of Moses striking the rock and supplying water from the rock in the desert for these weary travelers, Exodus 17, Numbers 20. Here in symbol form, water now flows from the sacrificial sacred rock at the Temple Mount. And the third thing is that this event anticipated the rivers of water that would yet flow from the temple, as prophesied by numerous prophets in the Old Testament, including Isaiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. All that's embedded here in this as the Scripture has said. So if these people, at this very moment, if they are looking for the intervention of God into their lives, into their nation, if they are looking for a renewal of water from the rock, if they are looking for the coming Messiah who would pour out His Spirit and flood them with blessing, well, you need look no longer. He has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is here. Okay, that's preaching. Let me get back. So I want you to look then. Let's take a closer look at verse 37. It's the key verse of the chapter. And we see Jesus offering this invitation to the drink. And notice, first of all, the breadth of this invitation. Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirst." And then in the next verse, "whoever believes," connecting those two ideas. Given the context and the audience, this was really an astounding invitation, because imagine the moment the eyes of Jesus swept across that crowd that he was addressing then and looked on the faces before him, some wondering, some longing, some indifferent, some calloused, some filled with animosity and murder. But Jesus cast all these things aside and the opposition aside, allowing us to see his heart as he makes an impassioned plea. His invitation is a general call for anyone, for whosoever. It's an appeal as broad as humanity itself, and only the Spirit can make it effectual. And yet, notice the word "if." For this offer hinges on something very important. A person had to acknowledge his or her own thirst. If anyone thirst. You know, all of us thirst for something, except after Thanksgiving. Maybe this is not a good illustration after that. But some of us thirst for pleasure, but the pleasures of this world seldom bring lasting satisfaction. I mean, even Moses discovered that. There was pleasures in sin for a season. It may be a thirst for travel, but when it's over, you have some memories, but you also have those large bills to pay. You may have a thirst for wealth, but when is enough enough? You may have a thirst for power, but power is soon corrupted or lost. You may have a thirst for a relationship, but relationships in this life are quickly broken and ended. Here's what Jeremiah had to say. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. We go looking for satisfaction in the things of this world, and they do not satisfy. We end up empty. We pour things into our lives, and they empty out like broken cisterns. We get a moment's pleasure out of something. We buy a gift, and then it loses its luster. Where do we find satisfaction? We find it only at Jesus. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we come to Jesus. Where do we come, and where do we find our thirst satisfied? Verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Come to me. That word "come" is often found in the gospel. I give you three illustrations here. For the curious, come and see. Come and check it out. See who Jesus is, what he teaches. For the thirst, come and drink. For those who hunger for fellowship, at the end of John, when Peter's fellowship had been broken, come, have breakfast. And he restores him to the fellowship. Come to him. To come to him is to believe in him. Verse 38 makes this clear. Whoever believes in me. It reminds me of a verse in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to me. In fact, Jesus will say in just a few more chapters, John chapter 14, verse 6, that the only way you can come to the Father is by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come. Come now and drink. Come now and know my Father. But now look at the further promise of his invitation. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When we come to Jesus, when we believe or trust in Jesus, from him and through us will flow a never-ending stream of spiritual life, nourishment, and blessing by his Spirit. Because notice John, reflecting back 50 years before, he remembers this and he sees what Jesus really meant. Verse 39, the last bullet here. Now this, he said, this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So he says, come, believe, trust, rest in me. And through me, you will have rivers of living water by my Spirit, who will flow through you to nourish you, to bless you, to grow you. But when will that happen? John says it wasn't going to happen until Jesus was glorified, which is the first time we read of Jesus being glorified in this gospel. And so from here on, John is going to labor to help you understand what it means for Jesus to be glorified. Number one, he gives us a hint of this in John chapter 12. In the wake of the triumphal entry, it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls, it should be a grain of wheat, not a grain of what? A grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he says, I'm going to be glorified, but I'll be glorified by dying. Dying so that I may bring forth life, so that it might bear fruit. We see the next hint of it in the upper room, the glorification of Jesus. And it's after Judas had departed, John 13, 31. Jesus says, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, only hours before his death, Jesus prayed, John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It is on the cross that Jesus was glorified. That was the throne that no one wanted. It is there that we see the extent of God's love, Christ's love, and grace to us. It's in the resurrection that his glory was manifested, giving us hope of eternal life. A bloody cross, an empty tomb would open wide the flood tide of God's grace, as James Boyce describes it. A flood tide that will bear us up and carry us to eternity and to the kingdom of our Father. The Apostle Paul would later open our eyes to see what Jesus is meaning in being the answer to the full of this tabernacle feast and its ceremonies, and the rock and the pouring out of the water on the rock. He says the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. He is the one in which all is fulfilled. And when that rock was struck on the cross with a different sort of staff than Moses had, this time it was a Roman spear, from his side flowed blood and water. And so a flood tide of grace was released. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. This is what Jesus did for us. This was a great day at the feast and a great revelation. For those listening that day, the response was again mixed. Some were saying, verse 40, this really is the prophet. Others were affirming, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He has come to deliver us. But then there were the naysayers who were arguing from a platform of ignorance about where Jesus was born. No prophet comes from Galilee. You go search the scriptures yourself about that, they say. Well, I did a little search. I found that Jonah came from there. He wasn't a bad prophet. Well, he was a bad prophet, but he at least got the message out, right? And then there was another guy, maybe a lesser known prophet, Elijah. He was from Galilee. Oh, prophets come out of there. You can't believe a prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, the fact was he had come out of Judea, Bethlehem. That's where he was born. So they got that all wrong. But verse 43 tells us there was a division among the people. And those who were seemingly most religious angrily denounced and rejected him outright. But at this moment, one man stepped to the forefront. Who would dare step forward in this very tense moment when they're wanting to take Jesus, arrest him, kill him? Verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Huh. What had happened back in John 3? We weren't told. What do I take from this? Is he thirsting? Is he wanting something? Will he come and drink? Let me read you something in conclusion today. It comes from C.S. Lewis. It's from the children's novel from the series Chronicles of Narnia. This is from The Silver Chair. It's actually an illustration from John chapter that he pictures so beautifully. Jill, seeing a lion, is scared out of her wits and runs into the forest. She runs so hard that she wears herself out and is just about to die of thirst, or so she thinks, when she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance. She approaches and is almost ready to go to the brook when on the grass before her is the same lion. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. Said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic now. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had actually come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. Her mind suddenly made up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coolest, most refreshing water that she had ever tasted. Jesus is that living water. Come drink. and He will fill you with all the satisfaction, with all that you need for time and eternity. This is a wonderful chapter. It's another big turning point. Come and drink. Father, we thank you for these moments we have spent in your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. And Father, I pray that you will now bless in the further service. Bless the preaching of your word. Lord, when we hear your word, help us not be like these religious leaders, but open our hearts. Make us willing to do your will. Then we will know you. And so, Father, bless your servants who are serving us, and bless your people who come here to worship today. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.